Good to see everybody here tonight. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. We didn't have a very clever name for it, so we just called it our verse-by-verse Bible study, and so that's what we do. But that's all right. It's simple. It's basic. It's the Bible. That's all it is. We get into it. We stay there, and we see what the Lord has for us. So I love that about Wednesday night. I get more out of this, I think, than I do Sunday morning sometimes, just because it's so methodical and we get to unpack what's there. And we get to do it in the way that it was written. I mean, you understand that the biblical authors didn't write the middle of a book and then the beginning and then the end, but that is how many people read them. They just kind of go to a spot, they read it, they try to make sense of it, they have a hard time, and almost always my instruction when they come to me is, go back a few chapters, understand where it's coming from, how it fits in, and it's amazing how much of it unfolds. So it really is time well spent. I'm glad we get to do it. Tonight we are in Nehemiah chapter 11 as we continue in our study. We have just a couple of nights left in Nehemiah. This has been a good one. I like it because we don't hear a lot about Nehemiah. And yet he's a guy that God chose in spite of the fact that probably none of us would have. I certainly wouldn't have. And it does remind us that God chooses unlikely people. He chose us. He put us all in the positions that he put us. And I'm sure at a certain point in each one of our lives, if not daily, we say, Lord, why'd you choose me? I wouldn't have hired me. Do you know who I am? And yet that's exactly who God has chosen. And so Nehemiah is a great example of that. Good example of God's favor on a life that's willing to serve and just willing to be obedient and surrender. And so it's a good study for that reason. Just a quick reminder. Well, first of all, a thank you to everybody who came out last Saturday and helped us with the work day. We got so much done. So if you help with that, thank you. We got grass planted out front, as you can see, with all the hay and the straw that's down. A lot of the weeds taken care of around the building. Inside was clean top to bottom in a lot of places. So again, thank you to everyone who helped out with that. We do have a couple of things that are coming up. We just want to make sure everybody remembers, and that is our Mother's Night Out is coming. So if you know anybody who might be blessed by a night out, any moms who might appreciate babysitting from 5 to 9 on the 11th, that's a Saturday, we're going to offer free babysitting here. We'll feed the kids. We just want to bless the moms with a night out. So you don't need to attend here. We're not asking any of those questions. There's no cost. We just really want to be a blessing to the mothers. So you know anybody like that, even if they don't go to church, but this might be something they'd appreciate, let them know. You can go to our website, soth.church, or the mobile app. You can register there. You can do it at the event sign-up kiosk there in the foyer. But it's going to be a good time. And again, that's 5 to 9 on the 11th. So a number of other things are also coming up this month. On the 27th, I believe, we're having a movie night. We're going to feature Jesus Revolution in the sanctuary that Saturday. In the parlor, we're going to have a kids option. It's going to be Pilgrim's Progress. That's the movie that we found. They're basically about the same length. So the kids will have an option. We'll have an option here. And so that's going to be another thing coming up. There's a lot of stuff coming up. Please do check the website for that. The first weekend in June, it looks like we're looking to do our first baptism. So that's available if you'd like to be baptized. We're looking forward to that. Just a lot of stuff coming up this summer. It's exciting. So just if you have any questions, let us know. But just check the stuff and just, you know, familiarize yourself with the events happening here in the church. But right now, we are in Nehemiah chapter 11. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the evening, for the beautiful weather, the wonderful day. Lord, it's amazing how much days like this stand out against other days where it's dreary and dark and rainy and stormy. And it's easy to praise you and to be thankful on a day like today. It's a little harder when it's storming. And yet your word tells us this is the day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So Lord, whatever kind of season each one of us is facing now, just pray that our hearts would be filled with rejoicing. As we're going to read in Nehemiah, the hearts of the people are filled with joy and filled with rejoicing, not because life has been easy for them, it certainly hasn't been, but because they can see your hand at work even through the trouble. So, Lord, we look to your word and we just pray that you would open it for us here tonight in a way that applies and affects our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. It's no secret, I've shared it openly many, many times, that I was not a good student in high school. I spent more time trying to get out of class than I spent in class. And because of that, I went to high school an extra year. I did summer school and night school. I actually never graduated through a ceremony. My enlistment ship date had come, and I finished my summer school class like 2 weeks before my ship date for basic training. I didn't see my high school diploma until my recruiter showed it to me in the airport one day when I was shipping out for boot camp. I was not a very good student. My GPA was one of the lowest in the entire school. There were a few kids under me, which I kind of took as a victory, but I don't know how they were under me, to be honest with you. I did well in a couple of classes, but other than that, I never applied myself. And because of that, the grades reflected it, and there was really no other option for me other than enlisting in the military and, you know, whatever that might lead to, getting out of that, going into law enforcement, which only required a high school diploma that I did have, but I wasn't getting into college. I wasn't really going to do anything that way until several years later I was able to enroll in an online school called University of Phoenix. They were only barely online. They had a ground campus in Albuquerque that I was able to start a business degree in. And it just kind of comes to mind when I think about what we're about to read. It's important whenever we do something that we commit ourselves to the work. We're going to get out of it what we put in it. And so to commit to the things that God has put in front of us is always going to yield a better result than spending most of our effort trying to get out of them or complaining about them or griping that it isn't the way that we wanted. My parents used to tell me if I'd put half as much effort into doing my work as I did into getting out of my work, I'd have been a straight A student and I could have gone to the Air Force Academy. But because I did it the way that I did it, and there's no one to blame but myself, because of that, what I got out of it was a very different result. Well, the people of Jerusalem understand that as we come into Nehemiah 11, and they're committed to this work. They're committed to the law of God, they're committed to his ways and his standards, and they're committed to living righteously, unlike they had ever been before. Now, their ancestors from 70-odd years before, really ancestors, but their parents or grandparents, their ancestors, who had for the previous 490 years not allowed the land to lay fallow every seventh year because they didn't really commit themselves to the law of God. They enjoyed his blessing, they enjoyed his provision, but they never really did it his way. Because of that, for 70 years, they were going to be in bondage in Babylon, which they were. Well, they've come out of bondage. They've rebuilt the city. Nehemiah is now working on the hearts of the people, and it seems like they have turned around. This is the biggest revival Israel has ever seen. They're closer to God right now in their history than they ever will be again. And it is because of that that they're starting to see the blessing. But they also recognize the importance of commitment. This isn't just going to be lip service. I mean, you remember in chapter 9, we have the longest prayer of the entire Bible, and this is a prayer of repentance and recommittal of their lives and a dedication. You come to chapter 10, which we looked at last week, and what you find is the people of Jerusalem are signing their names to this covenant that says, you know what, we're going to do this, we mean it, and if it doesn't work, if we fail, in other words, they say a curse and an oath it is to walk in God's law. They're going to be held accountable for this promise. Now we come to chapter 11. This is where the rubber's going to meet the road, so to say. This is where all of that fancy talk and all of that writing and all of those promises are going to turn into something that looks like life commitment. Something where They're living the very things that they've promised, and it's going to cost them. There's going to be some of them who have to dedicate their lives to this. Some of them are going to have a life of service, but the nation as a whole, which isn't very big at this point, it's something like 30,000 people, but the nation as a whole has said, you know what, no, Lord, we're in this. We're in this for the long haul. So we see a recommitment here, and it starts in chapter 11 with a commitment to occupy the city and to fully give themselves to the work of the Lord and to the law of the Lord. I don't know how many times you can think of in your life. For me, I can think of endless times where I did something halfway. I wasn't totally committed. My heart wasn't all the way in it. And what I got out of that wasn't what I wanted, just like at high school. There's been other examples, but you know, that's not new to the human experience. If you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, when Cain rises up and kills his brother Abel, the reason it happens, if you remember that story, is because it tells us in Genesis 3 that Abel was a man who had a flock. He was a shepherd. And it tells us that, or not Genesis 3, I'm sorry, Genesis 4. It says that Abel was a shepherd, and Abel brought of the first and the best of his flock to the Lord. But that Cain, who was a farmer, just brought some of his supply to the Lord. And what ends up happening is the Bible tells us that God looked handsomely upon Abel's offering, but he did not receive Cain's. And the reason was not necessarily that Cain had brought grain, because the law allowed for that, but that he brought some. His heart wasn't in it. There wasn't enough sacrifice in it, not an emotional commitment to it. He just kind of did what he had to do to say that he checked the box. And, you know, God sees right through all of that. And so when it came time to presenting the gift, God received Abel's, did not receive Cain's. And then God tells him, look, if you do what's right, it's going to go well for you. But sin crouches at the door, and you've got to overcome it because it wants to overcome you. Well, here, again, it appears the people of Jerusalem have learned this lesson. And it's a good thing because they're going to commit themselves to the work of the Lord, to the mission, to the ministry. Their whole heart's going to be in it. And so it begins in verse 1 by saying, now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. So you've got all the leaders, all the pastors, all the clergy, all the Levitical priests, all of them are going to be in Jerusalem. And then additionally, there's going to be 10% of the nation that's there. Now, none of them lived there before. Remember, they're all coming back from Babylon. So they all have different homes, and they have families in different places. And you have to understand what it means to move into Jerusalem. It means giving up all of that and essentially going into the mission field there in the city that they've just rebuilt. But they know, look, if we don't occupy this, if we don't stay here and keep it up, and we don't continue in the work, if we're not really in this and for the long haul, you know, it was sacked once, another enemy is going to come by, is going to tear it all down. It's not going to have the effect that we want. Nehemiah's heart was that people looked at this city in shambles and they were judging God by it, because they would say, hey, look, Lord, that's your city. And if that's what your city looks like, that's what people are thinking about you. Well, they know, look, if we don't live here, if we're not really invested in this, then it's not going to look the way it needs to look. It's not going to be what it needs to be. And all of this effort's going to be for nothing. So 10% of the nation's going to live there. We will learn later, just through all the numbers, that 10% actually amounts to a little over 3,000 people. In fact, it is something like 3,044 people, to be precise. But that means there's 30,000 of them in the nation, 3,000 of them plus the priests. They're going to be inside the city, and they're going to be living it day in and day out. And the sacrifice that comes with that. Look, when we follow the Lord, it's never that we do it for personal gain. And not to say that there haven't been people like that. And not to say that for a while they haven't been able to maybe accomplish a little bit of it. But the truth is, it doesn't last and it isn't there. I personally don't know a single pastor that ever got wealthy in the ministry. I don't know a single one that doesn't work more than or less than 50 hours a week. I don't know anybody who's in the mission field that has been able to do it from a remote location. We support so many missionaries that the Lord put it on their heart to go and serve and put it on their heart to dwell in the place that they're serving. So they live in Indonesia, they live in Africa, they live all over the place. That's what it is when we serve the Lord. It's a total commitment. Now, maybe he'll call you to go and move to Jerusalem or go into the field. Maybe not. Maybe he'll call you to be a missionary in your local community. 9 out of 10 of them were going to remain in their local community. But what we see here is all of them were willing. It tells us that they cast lots. Everyone had an equal chance to being selected, at least from their perspective. Now, we know that God is pulling the strings, right? And we know that he's already selected the ones that are going to go. And we know that he's orchestrating all of that. Romans tells us that he works all things together for the good. So we know that God is behind this. Nothing is truly random. But from their perspective, everybody has an equal possibility to be drafted here and to go and give up any ambitions of being rich and famous and owning a major store or doing all the things that all the civilians in the world are going to do. I mean, some of them are going to give up that life to go and live in this city, Jerusalem. It's going to be a life of work and of service. It's going to be a life of worship. It's going to be a life where people from the outside will look in on what they're doing. They're going to live under a microscope. They're going to be the ones that people judge the city and judge God by based on how well they're doing their work. And so this isn't a minor thing to go live in Jerusalem. None of them are going to own a hotel. None of them are going to have an Airbnb. None of them are going to own 100 Wawas. They're giving their lives to the service of the Lord, and they're doing it in a very practical way. And so they cast lots. And it turns out that 1 in 10 are going to go. 1 in 10 are going to be selected by God. Now, I know when I went into the ministry, I didn't choose it. I never thought of ministry as a career. If you would have asked me 20 years ago, do you see yourself as a pastor? I would have said, no, never. It never crossed my mind. I didn't even think of ministry as a career. It never even dawned on me that this is something people would do for work. I mean, as far as I knew, church was 1 hour on Sunday. What do you mean that's a career? And so when I went into the ministry, it was like being drafted. It really was. The Lord put a call on my heart, and nothing else was going to satisfy that. And, you know, I wouldn't have picked me. I'm not by any means a person that knew anything about leading a church. I still know very little at all about leading a church. We're just figuring it out day by day like anyone else. But I wouldn't have picked me. I didn't volunteer for it in that sense. I mean, I went when I was called, but it was something that the Lord had called and something that he put on our heart. And maybe he's put something on your heart. It could be ministry. It could be. It could be that he's put on your heart to reach your neighbors, or put on your heart to be a prayer warrior, or put on your heart to support someone who's doing something, or reach at-risk youth, or work in the medicine field, or whatever it might be. But God has put on each one of us some kind of a call. And we might question that at times. We might say, Lord, why me? I never would have picked me. But here we see, 1 out of 10 in Jerusalem are going to live, or 1 out of 10 in Israel are going to live in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 2, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. I love that it says willingly. In the book of Romans, it tells us in chapter 12, to present yourself as a living sacrifice to the Lord, holy and acceptable. It tells us in the next verse, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind. God isn't looking for people who are forced or feel forced. He doesn't want gifts out of compulsion. He will put a call on someone's life, absolutely, as he does here. But our willingness to go, our willingness to serve is really what he's after. He doesn't want slaves. He wants servants. He wants bond servants, people who could have gone the other way when that was presented to them, But they chose to serve, they chose to go, they chose to do what God had called them to do. And so we see here that these 1 out of 10, they willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. It's an act of service. All of a sudden, all the things that they said in their prayer, all the things that they talked about, you know, Lord, you've been merciful to us, you've been gracious to us, you know, we deserved everything that happened. We are your servants today, they say, in the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are servants in it. And he says, we're in great distress. Because of all of this, we make a covenant and write on it our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. They seal it. Then everyone in the nation goes about sealing this covenant, signing their name to it. But now it's going to cost something. Now they actually have to be willing to go. Are they willing to go? Are we willing to go? And so they willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. These are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possessions in their cities, Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. Now, for the rest of this chapter, it's basically a list, and we're not going to try to torture ourselves pronouncing all of these. I can't pronounce all of these. I don't know how you would even pronounce some of these, but just to say that this list is a very encompassing list of all the ones that are going to be there. In fact, it gives us a roster. It tells us the sons and the descendants, and it tells us exactly how many there were. For example, it tells us down in verse 8, after him, Gebai and Salai, 928 are there. Verse 6, it says 468 valiant men were there. Over and over, we're going to get a number count. And we're going to see that there was a portion of this family and a portion of that family. And there was so many of these and so many of those. And all in all, we're going to see that there's just over 3,000 people in total. 3,044 men plus families, women, and children. So conservatively, there's, you know, potentially 15,000 people living, or 12,000 to 15,000 people living in Jerusalem after all this is done, but 3,044 men are going to be there. Some are of Judah. Some, in verse 6, are the sons of Perez, but notice it tells us that they were valiant men. So these people aren't going to be without any kind of protection. God isn't going to just leave them there to deal with the Philistines and the Babylonians and the Chaldeans and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Termites and, you know, all the other ites and all the other ones that want to come across and just destroy their city. So he leaves them 468 men. And in modern terms, this would be considered a modern day battalion of soldiers, probably commanded by someone of rank of a colonel. So this is getting into a pretty significant fighting force, certainly capable of defending the city that they have. So God isn't leaving them out in the lurch. He's giving them soldiers for protection. They're from the sons of Perez. But there's other valiant men that are going to be there as well. It tells us in verse 9 that Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer. Even in Jerusalem, even in God's city, someone's going to have to be there to be accountable, to make sure that things are happening the way that God has told them to do it, to make sure the work continues, to make sure they don't get slack, to make sure they don't fall back into their old ways. There needs to be somebody there who sees the overall picture to understand how it's all working together and how things can be maybe tweaked and adjusted to make it work better. Weaknesses in the walls, for example, or, you know, areas where gardens can be improved, or how do we secure water, and we need more fortifications over there, and, you know, over here we need something else, and making sure that everything just kind of happens. There needs to be somebody like that. And God put someone there. Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer. And he was appointed by the Lord to do this work. This does not mean he was in charge. This doesn't mean that he has any power. This doesn't mean that he's the one with all the authority. This means that God put him there to make sure that God's vision for the city was carried out. And so he is there, and he's the overseer. And then we go down to verse 12 a little bit, and it tells us that the brethren who did the work of the house were 822. It's a lot of people working together. A lot of hands are working together. Remember, they're not there to get rich. They're not there to build a brand or write a book or star in movies. They're not there to be famous. They're not there to own fancy mansions and cars. They're not there to worry about beauty and fashion and internet likes and followers and all this other stuff. They're there to work. They're there to work for the Lord, to maintain his house, to make sure that this city that God gave them favor to rebuild is cared for. And there's a lot of people, and it takes a lot of people to make that happen. We just had that work day last week, and we had a lot of people come out and help. It's one of the best turnouts I think we've had in a long time, coming out and helping with the work. But there's a lot of work. This building has literally thousands of square feet. Just to give you an idea, the parlor back there, which encompasses our bookstore as well, but just that one room is almost 3,000 square feet. Now, you multiply that, there's another one directly below it, our youth room, the same size room, the hallways, the classroom. That's a lot of work. It takes a lot of hands. And you know what? That is the role of leaders in the church. It's not to do all the work, but to equip the saints for the ministry and to equip people and to encourage people and to make sure they have what they need and rally the troops so that we can have 822 people doing the work of the house. We made the intentional decision about a year and a half ago now to move away from having a full-time hired maintenance person and moving into turning that role into a pastoral role that would guide and organize volunteers. And we did it trusting the Lord because there were some things that were going to need to be done that we weren't quite sure how was going to be done because it had always been the maintenance guy that took care of that. Now, certainly volunteers could, but nobody had. It was always his job. He always did it. It was always just kind of ignored because, you know, this person took care of it. And it has been a little bit of a learning curve, but I will say as well, we have never had more volunteers than we have now. More people helping with everything from mowing the grass, and there is a ministry in mowing the grass, trust me. It matters. And making sure the trash bags in the building are switched out. We have whole families right now that stay after church on Sunday morning. They stay after the last service. Whole families that are vacuuming and changing trash. And they're making sure the bathrooms are ready to go for the week. We have people that come in throughout the week. We have people that are helping with everything from repair in the building to repair of the equipment and machinery. We've got folks who volunteer their time. They just literally show up, and we look out the window, and there's people pulling weeds out of the garden. None of that work was even available before because we had a full-time person doing all of it. And there was some concern, again, when we went to making that a pastor role, that this stuff would get forgotten about, but the Lord has provided. And we have seen many hands come out and do the work of the house. So it's been a very good, very affirming and encouraging transition that we have seen. But here we see the same thing. The brethren who did the work of the house were 822. And then it says, Adiah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Pelilah, the son of Amzai, the son of Zechariah, the son of Peshur, the son of Malkijah. So over and over, here's more names and more names. And then it tells us in verse 13, and his brethren, heads of the father's houses, were 242. So again, we have another list of people going down to verse 14. And their brethren, mighty men of valor. So we have more soldiers, 128. So we have a battalion on one side. We have a company on the other side. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. So again, the names continue, the people continue, they're all there, they all have a role to play. Down in verse 16, it tells us that Shabbethai and Jozabad, of the heads of the Levites, had the oversight of the business outside of the house of God. So the priests are taking care of the ministry inside the house of God. They're taking care of the sacrifices and the prayers, and they're making sure that worship is happening and, you know, everything's going the way it should. But around the perimeter, outside, the grounds need to be taken care of as well. The walls need to be maintained, and the trash needs to be taken out, and the grass needs to be cut, and everything needs, you know, the sidewalks have to be cleared, and all this stuff that we have to do, they had stuff like it as well. And so they had people dedicated to the work, the business outside of the house of God. And it goes on a little bit more. In verse 18, it tells us that there of all the Levites in the holy city, there were 284. And then it tells us in verse 19, moreover, the gatekeepers, they had gatekeepers. You got to have gatekeepers in a ministry. You got to have people who are watching to make sure that wrong stuff isn't coming in. You got to have people who know their Bible. They know their faith. They have a good understanding of theology, that are going to make sure that, you know, the walls that are erected to keep the ministry pure and holy, that those walls aren't infiltrated by people with a different doctrine. And so we need people like that here in our church as well. We have them. We have pastors, we have elders, we have volunteers who serve in different capacities that kind of serve as those gatekeepers to make sure that we're not getting infiltrated by the enemy, and they're all very alert. But here we see the same thing. They had gatekeepers. And it says that the brethren who kept the gates were 172. So if you add all of the numbers up, it's 3,044 men. Again, plus women, plus children, because it's going to tell us later that they were all rejoicing. So we know that they're there with their families. If you take 3,044, you multiply that conservatively by three for women and children, I mean, you're at 9,000 people. Most families had more than one kid. You're at 12,000 to 15,000 people in Jerusalem pretty easily. And so you've got a city. It's not a big city, but it's a city. And understand that this represents 10% of the nation, which is how we know that Israel was about 30,000 men plus their families. So altogether, this is not a huge nation. This certainly is not what they were when they came out of Egypt. When Moses led Israel out of bondage in Egypt across the Red Sea, it tells us there were 600,000 men at arms. Well, their wives and their kids, very conservatively, there were 2 million people that left Egypt. Well, they disobeyed God. They started worshiping false idols. They started intermarrying with pagan countries. They were conquered by Babylon. A lot of them were dispersed. They're starting to come back together. They're a shadow of their former self. On a good day, if you added up all the men plus all the women and all the children, and you see there's 30,000 men, I mean, you're at maybe 90,000 people altogether, maybe 150,000 on a high end. But that's it. That's not 2 million, is it? You see, God never abandoned Israel. And he doesn't abandon us when we sin either. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. He doesn't say, you know what, I'm done with that one. I've told them for the final time, don't be doing that. And they're doing it again. And you know, they promised me they wouldn't do it again. And they're doing it again. And so, you know what, I'm just going to, you know, wash my hands of the whole thing. I'm done with it. And I'm going over to this person because, you know what, they pray really well. And they sing and they go to church all the time. And they give and they serve and they volunteer. And you should just see their family, see their home. They even mow their yard and they take their trash out. And they make sure that the lid closes. And when they take the toothpaste out of the toothpaste tube, they even squeeze it from the bottom up, like it says in the directions, you know. Like, this is a perfect person. Forget this one. I mean, that's never how God does it. He doesn't throw us away because we need more work. But I'll tell you what can happen is we can get in our own way. And we can do things that don't cause God to abandon us, but boy, they really do have a habit of hampering the blessing that we could be receiving. They have a tendency of maybe delaying things or maybe changing the course. I mean, God's plan is going to happen, and we can take the direct route or we can take the long route, but either way, if we're going to head his way, The question is, do we go the direct route, or do we have to go through mountains and valleys and storms and trials and tribulations and whoops, I shouldn't have done that, and okay, let me get back on track. I think of Jonah. God says, go to Nineveh. I want you to preach to them. Very easy. What's the message? Repent. That's it. I mean, that's all he had to do. Could have done it in like a Saturday morning. But what does Jonah do instead? He goes the opposite way. He gets on a boat. He goes to Tarshish. He gets on a boat and he sets sail and he tries to go westward as far as he could possibly get in the ancient known world. The storm comes. He's cast overboard. He spends 3 days inside a great fish. He's vomited back onto land. He then has to walk all the way back to Nineveh. He ends up at the place God wanted him to go anyway, but now he had to go through all that nastiness to get there. Well, Israel has not been abandoned by God. You remember the promise that God made to Abraham was, they will be my people, I will be their God. That's not going to change. But what we do see is because of their behavior, they're not quite where they could have been. There were 2 million of them. There's now maybe 100,000 of them. They had this beautiful city. Now they've got to rebuild it. They had everything going on. God was winning all of their battles, and their enemies trembled before them. Now they have to have gatekeepers to make sure they don't get invaded. God is still with them, but the blessing they're receiving is very different and very much less than it could have been otherwise. And so we see that they're there, and we see how many of them are there. And it says in the rest of Israel, verse 20, of the priests and the Levites were in all the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. And then it goes on down to verse 22, and it talks about the singers. And I love this. It brings into the picture the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. Verse 23, for it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota day by day. In every revival in history, music has been a part of it. And it doesn't matter how far back you go, you see that there is always music as part of worship. I mean, David wrote the Psalms. They're all a musical tune. He was a musician. He was a singer. He was a man who played the lyre, an ancient guitar, not a liar, liar, pants on fire. I'm sure you know that. But that being said, just for point of clarification. David was a man that loved the Lord. He loved to praise the Lord. I mean, you go back as far as you can go, and language becomes more and more like song as people interact. You know, when we get to heaven, the Bible tells us that there's a special language that's the language of angels and of men in heaven. And I believe, I was speaking with my wife about this the other day, and she pointed it out to me. She's a lot smarter than I am, by the way. So if you ever see her and me, and if I ever say anything clever, it probably was her idea. I'm just stealing it, so I'm just going to say that. I steal a lot of her stuff. But she pointed out to me the other day, and I think she's probably right, that the language of heaven isn't really ever disclosed very literally to us. But what we do see over and over in Revelation is praise and music, and we see songs, and we see everything happening in worship, and we see angels singing, holy, holy, holy. You know, in Revelation chapter 4, when John goes to heaven, he looks around and he says, they don't rest day or night saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. I mean, that's a song that we sing. That's a hymn. And it says, they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things. It tells us that they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy. So it very well could be that when we get to heaven, our language is going to be in song form. Well, it definitely appears that when God rebuilt his holy city in the world, there were singers. They were a big part of it. I think it's also just worth noting that Artaxerxes is involved in this. Now, you remember him. He's the king overseeing. He's funding the whole thing. In a perfect picture of God's sovereignty, he takes the king of the nation that sacked this city. Now, it wasn't Artaxerxes that did it, but he's the king of the nation that did it. And he takes that king to fund the rebuilding efforts. Well, Artaxerxes had a lot of cities and a lot of land that he was over. And he was a superstitious guy in history. And one of the things that he used to do is he used to tell people, look, wherever you are, whatever you're praying to, whatever your religion is, whatever your faith practice is, he didn't care. He didn't believe any of it. But he was superstitious enough to say, wherever you are, I want them praying for me too. Just pray that I have a long life, pray that I defeat my enemies, pray that I'm prosperous and rich and wealthy and all the things a Babylonian king might be asking prayer for, but that's what he was doing. And so he would always send some kind of financial support to these places to make sure that they had a portion so that every single day they would be able to dedicate a time to him for prayer, not to him, but for him, to their God, in this case, to the Lord. And so Artaxerxes wasn't a believer, but he was superstitious, and so he wanted to make sure that there was praise and that there was worship happening. Now, while he certainly didn't have the right motive, obviously his faith wasn't there, I do think it's worth noting that there is wisdom in just asking people to pray for us. I ask people all the time, how can we pray for you? And you'd be surprised how often, more often than not, I get, usually from men, I'm fine, I'm good, you know, just pray that the Lord gives me wisdom. Pray that the Lord stays with me. How can I pray for you? You know what, I'm pretty good right now. I tell you what, pray for this person. Pray for that person. It's almost like we're ashamed to say, pray for me. Pray for me this week. Pray for my kids this week. Pray for my marriage. Pray for wisdom, like, and genuinely mean it, because I've got decisions to make and I don't know what I'm going to do and I know they're coming up quick. And pray for me with my doctor's appointment. Somebody told me one time during the services that they pray for me. And they said that, they're not able to come to church, but they do watch at home and they know when we start, and they say, every Sunday morning, before each one of the messages, they figure it's about halfway through the hour, they always pray that me personally, that I would be given the words to speak. And I remember just thinking how grateful I was that somebody was praying for me when I'm standing up here, because you know how many times I've come up here and I like lose my place, I forget what I'm about to say, and then it comes to me, and I just can't help but think sometimes, you know what? That person prayed me through that. It's their prayer that got me through that and then got y'all through that, because you have to listen to it. But it's their prayer. There's nothing wrong with asking to be prayed for, and Artaxerxes did the same thing. So it says that there were singers, and they were there, and they would praise, and they would oversee the service of the house of God. And that takes us basically all the way through the end of the chapter. It says in verse 36, some of the Judean divisions were Levites, were in Benjamin. Again, there's just more names, and I'm not going to torture everybody trying to work my way through them. You can. It's good reading. It's a good literary exercise. But it is important to Israel that this is here. And it's important to us, not necessarily that we read every single name, although I'm not saying that's not important. What we see here is God is already at work for something that isn't going to happen for 400 years. Babylon comes in 70 years prior to this moment and sacks the city. They go to war with Jerusalem. They win. They destroy the city. They take the best of the Israelites. They bring them to Babylon. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're all with them. They're there. They serve. Daniel grows up. He's a teenager when that happens, probably in his 60s or 70s when he dies. Daniel dies right before Nehemiah is then given the burden to go with the people that are returning to Jerusalem. He starts rebuilding this city, and we start seeing these names appear, these lineages appear, going all the way back to the diaspora is what it's called in theology. But what we see the beginning of here is God putting the right people in the right place, because in 400 years, there's going to be a man named Jesus Christ who's born. And he's going to be born in a little town called Bethlehem. And 33 or so years later, he's going to be crucified in this very city. And so God is already putting in place the people that are going to take part in that whole thing, the salvation of the world through his Son. But now he's already setting the scene, and he's putting the building blocks there. And so the names are important because it will trace and it will give us a lineage back through time. And when you get to the beginning of Matthew and the beginning of Luke, and you're reading about the genealogy of Jesus, you're going to read back through some of these names. And you're going to go, wow. Even back when they were still putting wooden walls back up in Jerusalem, God was already choosing the people that were going to be there so that their children would be there and their children would be there, because in 400 years, they've got some role to play. They're going to be either the priests that are there, they're going to be some of the apostles that were there, they're going to be people that Jesus ministers to, there's going to be the blind man, his ancestors are going to come from here. And so there's so much of it that God is just kind of laying the groundwork for right here as we read through these names. Then we come to chapter 12, and again, we have some more names, and these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Like I said, we're not going to torture everybody, but and Jeshua and Sariah and Jeremiah and Ezra, and I mean, some of these names you're recognizing. But then you work through the list and you start to realize that God cares about the individual people. You know, we don't keep a list like this in the church because we don't have an active membership role anymore. I mean, years ago we did. We don't do that anymore because it's more important that you're on God's list than on our list. And that's what we try to really emphasize to people, is it's not about being part of a country club somewhere. It's, are you born into the kingdom? Because if you are, if you've been born again through a relationship with Jesus, and my guess is everybody here just about has, because, I mean, you're at a Bible study on Wednesday night. I mean, this is not where unbelievers go, okay? I understand that. But that being said, without that rebirth, it doesn't matter how many churches you're a member of. If you're not in the Lamb's Book of Life, then all those memberships aren't going to matter. And so we really try to emphasize to people, have a relationship with God through his Son. Be born into the kingdom, because you can't attach to the kingdom. Every one of these people who's going to be born in Jerusalem is going to come from one of these people, and they all came from somebody else, and you can follow all these lineages back in time, almost as far as you want to go, all the way back to Abraham. But the point is, they're all there. They all have descendants, and God knows exactly who they are. They know where they're at. They know what they're. He knows what they're doing. He knows who their family is. He knows what difficulties they have. He knows their reputation. He knows their challenges. He knows the poverty and the pain. He sees the individual. I think sometimes it's easy to just think we're part of a group, part of a crowd. What does it matter if I show up? What does it matter if I give? I mean, what does my $5 matter? I mean, the truth is, and the overall budget of the church, $5, you're right, it's not going to move the needle a lot. Now, if everybody did that, it would move the needle a lot. But if, you know, one person doesn't give the $5 that they were, it's not going to bankrupt the church. But here's the thing. It isn't about giving to the church. It's about our relationship with the Lord, because he sees the $5. He sees the heart that goes into that. He sees that you could have done anything else with that, but you chose him. He sees the temptation that the world has for your time and your heart and your talent and your mind and your habits and your desire and your family and everything else that the world wants to take from you. And every single time we make a commitment to give those things to the Lord instead, there is blessing in that. Not because it's $5 or $500 or $5,000 or $5 million. Although if you've got $5 million you want to give, we will talk. I promise, I will clear my schedule. But it's not about that. God sees the heart. He sees the individual. He sees the person who, you know what, they can't give even $5, but you know what they can do? They can sweep. Last chapter, we were reading about people who, they couldn't do anything, but they brought wood. They helped that altar continue to burn. There's people that, you know what, they can't sweep, they can't give any money, but you call them and they're praying for somebody. And they will pray without ceasing, and they will set their schedule to it, and they'll pray through the service for people. There's other people who, you know what, they can't do a whole lot on Sunday because the way their work schedule is, and they have to support their family, but they come in through the week, and they sharpen pencils, and they vacuum, and they help maintain the parking lot, or they come out and help on a Wednesday, or they come out and help on a Sunday morning, and they say, you know what, I can't do a lot, but I can serve coffee. I can sit down with someone. I can make sure that the prayer cards are filled and the seat backs. I can help make sure that, you know, the lights are turned on and the doors get locked. It isn't about the quantity. It's always about the quality. And we see in this list that God is looking at the individual. This isn't a big nation. Remember, there may be 100,000 people. 30,000 men, it tells us. It's not about how many. It's about the quality. And so we see that here. God is keeping a record of each name. And so that goes through again. We get to verse 24. I'm just kind of skipping a whole bunch of these names that I can't say anyway, just so you don't know how badly I can't say them. So we get to verse 24, and it talks again about praise and how music is still part of this. And it is. I mean, as I said before, music is always a part of revival. It's a part of a person coming into the Lord. It's there. God has, he has ingrained music into nature in such a way that it is present in everything. I saw the craziest thing. You spend enough time on the internet, you're going to see some pretty crazy things. Well, there's a crazy thing that I just saw. Again, my wife turned me on to it, but I'm going to steal the thunder and I'm going to tell you about it because it's just the neatest thing. I don't remember what it's called because it was a tech name and I just can't remember that, but here's what it did. This little device has been designed and programmed in such a way that if you clip it or plug it into in some way, attach it to a plant, it will register the vibrations of the cells and everything in that plant, and it will translate that into a musical song. And as it turns out, green beans have a song, and a maple leaf has a song, and that the dandelions in my front yard, they have a song, and I think their song is something like, ha ha, but they've got a song. And you can Google it, and I'm sure some of you will. I encourage you to do it. It's just one of the neatest little things. My wife says, it's just so cool. Hook it up to a tree. There's a song coming from that tree. It's part of nature. It's part of who we are. There's a reason that song helps people cope. It's a reason that music helps us think. I've been to funerals before where people say, you know what, it's something about that song, something about the lyrics in that hymn. Something about just listening to someone else pour their heart out in a way that I can relate to. And it happens through song, and it always has. And here we, again, have praise. It says they were giving praise and they gave thanks, that the group was alternating with the group according to the command of David, the man of God. Now, David in this chapter is listed six times. And again, David was a man after God's own heart. But also remember, David was not a perfect man. He sinned horribly. Not only did he have an affair with Bathsheba, and then not only did he kill her husband Uriah the Hittite in order to conceal the whole thing, but, you know, David had times where he just wasn't a very good king. He decided of his own desire that he would move the ark. He did it in a way that blasphemed God. It cost the life of one of his soldiers. David was a man who made plenty of mistakes, but at the end of the day, he was always inclined to the Lord. And at the end of David's life, it's very interesting, because it's in the book of Chronicles. David's life comes to the end at the end of 1 Chronicles. Solomon's reign begins. But as David is kind of wrapping up his story, and he's identifying himself, and he's referring to himself, he keeps talking about himself like David, the psalmist of the Lord, he says. And I love that. He doesn't identify himself as a king. He doesn't say David, the great conquering general. David, the wealthiest man in Israel, David, the chosen one, David, the anointed by Samuel, David, the one who outlasted Saul, none of that stuff. Not David, the slayer of Goliath. He says, no, David, the psalmist of God. I think if David could have been a priest instead of a king, he'd have loved it. I mean, he's a man that wanted to be a pastor. He didn't give a rip about being king of Israel. He was a psalmist of the Lord. He was a praise leader of God. And so David is referenced 6 times he's going to be mentioned. But then it continues down through verse 26, and it gives us some more names. And then in verse 27, it talks about dedicating this wall. And I don't think we're going to be able to get through all of it just because there's quite a bit here. But it begins in verse 27. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places. So they're going all over the nation looking for all these Levites. Remember, they're not all in the city. Some of them are around. The priests are all there, but not all Levites are priests. And so they're gathering everybody. They sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. I mean, they've got a worship band. They've got guitars, they've got percussion, they've got all kinds of things going on. They've got a choir. You know, I've said before, if you don't like loud music, don't go to heaven, because in heaven there are so many voices, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands more, it tells us in Revelation, all of them singing to the Lord. If you don't like loud worship music, heaven isn't going to be for you, because it's all over the place. But here they're dedicating this wall to the Lord, and they're doing it through song and through praise and through thanksgiving. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from them. And it's even more unfair. In my Bible here, it's hyphenated, so I'm like trying to break it down. But from the Ites, and from the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. So just imagine, you've got the city of God, and surrounding the city of God, you've got these little pockets of establishments, little homes, little neighborhoods, and all of them are musicians. And everywhere you go, they're singing, and they're humming, and they're tuning, and they're playing, and they're worshiping, and they're praising. Just one thing after another. Just like a mobile kind of a circuit of worship songs and concerts. Just all of it happening. You know, I was reading just today that Johns Hopkins University, they discovered the ability to sing in with pitch, the ability to actually detect that and to do that. That's genetic. It's given to you by your parents who received it from their parents, and maybe it skips a generation, but if you ever hear somebody singing in church and they're like, you know, singing so out of key that you're worried the glass is going to break, you know, the Lord loves it. Beautiful to him in heaven, but down here on earth, we're kind of, you know, there's nothing they can do about that. It's a genetic thing. It's passed down by the parents. But so too is the ability to sing. And we have some wonderful people that serve in our worship band, and they have some of the greatest talent. They actually have started ministering to some of the nursing homes in the community, going and leading worship there in the nursing homes with the residents there, and they just do a phenomenal job. But I can just imagine, you know, if this was Jerusalem, that, you know, all around the building there would be little encampments of like worship teams practicing all the time and all the praise. Just a glimpse of what it's going to be like in heaven. Then the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. We say purify, we don't really have a practical grasp of what that might have looked like, but let me just tell you, it is the sprinkling of blood. So when they would purify something in ancient times, they would sacrifice a lamb or an offering, and they would take the blood of that, they would collect it, and they would dip like a hyssop leaf or branch into it, and they would take that and they would literally sprinkle all over with blood. They did it in the at the mercy seat on the altar. They did it on their robes. And so you can just imagine people coming to Jerusalem. They're going to church service and they're going to this dedication where they're going to dedicate this wall and they're going to praise the Lord, and everybody's there singing and they're getting ready for all of this. And then out comes all the people with their Sunday best, you know, their three-piece suit and the white robes and just the best thing they have. And then comes a priest and they start throwing blood on everybody to purify them. Now, we don't do it that way, but we are still purified by the blood of the Lamb. And there's no other way around it. Anything that we receive from God by way of grace comes through the blood of the Lamb. And it's easy to think of all the blessing that God sends into our life and to be grateful for it. As, you know, they're praising the Lord for their city. They're praising God for all that he's done, for bringing them out of Babylon. But the truth is, there is a cost to that. And there's a cost to our being able to gather here tonight. And there's a cost to us being able to go to the Lord in prayer. And there's a cost for our praise to be able to reach heaven. And the cost is not whatever we put in the offering box. The cost is always the blood of the Lamb, and we are still purified in the very same way. We don't talk a lot about blood, but understand, in ancient times, they talk a lot about blood. In heaven, in Revelation, they talk a lot about blood. They talk a lot about the blood of Jesus Christ being the purification agent that washes away the sin of humanity. And that is still how we're purified even to this day. And so it says the priests and the Levites, they purified themselves, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Recognizing that there is a cost to what they have received. Well, we don't have time to go through anymore. I'm just looking at the clock. As much as I really wanted to finish chapter 12, we will have to do that next week. But let's pray. Father, we do thank you. As we read these things and Lord, we see how it is that you work through the people in Jerusalem. But then, Lord, as we bring it to a close tonight, we land in a place that reminds us that there's a cost for this. There's a cost to our freedom. There's a cost to our salvation. There is a cost to us being able to just offer this prayer to you right now. And the cost is blood. And it was the blood of the one that you sent in our place, the one that you're preparing the way for right now as we read through Nehemiah, as you're putting people in place so that in 400 years, when Jesus is born, the right people will be in the right places to facilitate the plan that you have to offer him on the cross so that by his blood we can be healed. So, Lord, as we consider the blessings in our life and we consider all the ways that you have so many times restored us, so many times returned us, Lord, and brought us out of bondage and delivered us from enemies, so many times, Lord, as we look back through our lives and we see your providence at work and you orchestrating all of these things, so many times that you've offered us some kind of service and that we've been able to commit to, and Lord, the relationship that we develop with you in that, Lord, all of that comes back to the blood of the Lamb. So, Father, we thank you for it. We thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for all that he did for us to purify us in your sight. Father, I pray that each one of us would consider that, and with that in mind, would commit to the work that you have called us to, whatever that may be. So, Lord, as we go from here, pray that you would give us safe travels and bring us back again as we continue this study next week. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of your week. It's going to be a nice one. We'll see you on Sunday morning. God bless.